Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that while it did indeed come through both the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul in this case, it is still your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit and written on these pages, not just as a record of ancient thoughts and ancient history, but rather it has application and it has power. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to accomplish your purposes, to effect your change in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to tell you that a number of years ago, when my kids were small and my brothers had their kids, we would go and visit my parents there where they had retired in North Carolina, and the kids would be charging around. We have some little ones in our congregation now. It's really exciting to see them, but they would go charging around the house in their diapers or whatever the case might be, maybe 2 years old, no shirt on, belly sticking out, dash this way and dash that way like a herd of elephants in the house. I stop in front of my dad and just kind of stand there and look, and he would look up from reading the paper or a book that he was reading or something like that, and they would stand there like they were expecting something, and my dad would look at them and point at their belly button and said, "See that hole? Don't fall in." And then they'd stand there for a minute and then dash off en masse to another room and galloping this way and that way. Well, we return to the book of Romans. As most of you know, we've been in the book of Romans for over a year. And some of you may be wondering, oh my goodness, you know, how long is this going to go on? Or others may be thinking, you know, I hope this goes on a lot longer. Well, it is going to go on for a while. We've reached the midpoint. 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and we finished chapter 8 back before Advent, and then we took a brief reprieve, and we focused our attention on the topic of Emmanuel, God's presence with us, for the month of December. And I want to say I had Ian preach last Sunday, and I really appreciate, Ian, your message on the law, opening up Leviticus, the graveyard of our plans to read through the Bible, as some people say. People get bogged down and say, oh, you know, and they let it go at that point. Leviticus chapter 4 and chapter 14, mildew and mold in the house. Gracious, what do we do with that? Anyway, I appreciate your attending to that last week, Ian. But we return to Romans this morning. The last four chapters, as I pointed out to you on numerous occasions, have to do with the overarching theme has to do with our assurance. It begins with Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, since we are justified by Christ, we have peace with God. And then, of course, he does address the topic of, you know, if this is true in chapter 6, if we are saved by grace and not by works, and does that mean that we are antinomians? We can live any way we want to and it doesn't matter how we live? And Paul says, no. No, it's a contradiction to our identity. And then we wrestle with the question, of course, well, what happens if there's inconsistency in my life? And the fact of the matter is that for every one of us, there really is inconsistencies in our life. There certainly is in mine, and anybody who knows me will see that that is the case. And so what do we do when we find ourselves with the Apostle Paul saying, Lord, the things that I want to do, well, I don't do. And the things that I know that I should be doing or the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing and so forth and so on. Oh, the wretched man that I am. And Paul takes us into Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What powerful words. And then he takes us through that whole chapter and brings us to that point where he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And then in the end, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Assurance. Assurance of salvation. And what a powerful thing that is, isn't it, when we think about it in the context of our own lives. But by nature, when we deal with these things, we realize that they're somewhat introspective because it's about us, about our experiences, our emotions, our relationship with God, and assessing and evaluating our relationship with God. And we certainly do need to take time to do some introspection, don't we? To assess our relationship with the Lord and look inward from time to time. But that said, I'm convinced that the more we grasp the real heart of the gospel and the certainty of our salvation, the more we will shift from an inward focus to an outward focus. A major shift takes place in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is a weighty chapter, as we will see. There are some things that we may find challenging. There are things that are real eye-openers for us as we work our way through this chapter over the coming weeks. But in reality, as we start into this section in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, we realize what God is doing in the world. And that necessarily includes our call to the mission of the church. Our Lord Jesus, after he was crucified and after he rose again, met with the disciples there in Galilee. And we read right at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. And then, a short time later, the very day that Jesus was preparing to ascend and depart and ascend back to heaven, he had gathered with the Christians there in the city of Jerusalem. And he said to them, they asked him the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, in essence, that's not a question for me to answer at this point in time. And really, you're asking the wrong question. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the book of Acts, when we read through the book of Acts, we realize that verse serves as an outline, because there we read in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit and what this meant for the church. We read that from there, they began to serve as witnesses there. The church began to grow and flourish there in Jerusalem and in the whole province of Judea and then into Samaria, a place where most of, at least the religious Jews of Jesus' day, wanted nothing to do with. And then to the Gentiles. Gracious. My goodness. And the book of Acts is such a powerful illustration of Christ building his kingdom. Christ building his kingdom. The difficulty is that for us as Christians, I think in every age, but also in our age, we often feel handicapped and unsure and self-conscious when it comes to serving as witnesses for Christ. Paul, in this section, starts with his own burden and his own passion, because he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He shows his burden for his own countrymen, the Jews of his day. And this tells us, I believe, a great deal when we dig beneath the surface. And so what I want to say is that there are two essential problems that we face when it comes to serving as witnesses for Christ. One is a lack of confidence in the gospel itself. And then secondly is the fear of rejection. I want you to follow me. Those are my two points this morning. Now, I want you to notice something, because in this text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is going through and he says, it talks about his burden, and he says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. And then notice what he says, who is God over all. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And I don't think we realize what a radical statement that really is, especially given who was making that statement. But I'm also convinced that the message of this gospel really starts here. The Christian faith really starts at this point. It's important to see what Paul says here in light of his own personal background. We know that Paul, we read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. We see Paul for the first time in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, he was brought outside the city and he preached to them, and they took him outside the city and they stoned him because they believed that he was a heretic. And the apostle Paul was there, his name was Saul, and he was giving affirmation to what they were doing, because he also believed that these followers of Jesus were heretics, that what they were saying was blasphemy, that they were saying that a mere man is God. And yet we read a couple of chapters later when the apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to carry on his mission, and that is to persecute the church and to arrest them and to bring them to trial and possibly even execution. The apostle Paul is confronted by Jesus himself, the risen Christ. And it transformed his life. You see, up until this point in time, he believed that Christianity was heresy. And yet all of that changed on the road to Damascus. And he was convinced that the gospel is really true, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and that he really came to do what he said he came to do. And it's interesting, because in no way does the Apostle Paul ever devalue the importance of his own heritage. Remember, he had grown up, as we read, as a Pharisee. He had grown up as a strict Jew. He was a Pharisee. He gives us a picture of who he was prior to his conversion. He says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He's what I often refer to as a young, upwardly mobile Pharisee. And he was climbing that ecclesiastical ladder until he was converted by the power of the gospel and by his personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And what he goes on to say here, of course, is that he says, it's from them, it's from my people, it's from those of my heritage. He says, theirs belong the adoption. They knew God in a personal way. They had been called to be God's people. God was their God. The glory, it was them during the time of Moses that they had seen the Shekinah glory cloud there in the wilderness, and that would come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle, and then eventually in Solomon's day over the temple. He goes on to say, the covenants, we're studying the covenants in our adult Sunday school class. That is the promise that God had given with a formalized sign. And they had received the covenant, the giving of the law. We heard about the law last week, how God spoke to them and wrote with his own finger on those tablets of stone. And that law that God had given direct from him was theirs. The worship at the tabernacle with all that went with it, and the promises and the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and on down through the whole history of their nation. And yet what the Apostle Paul came to realize is that it was all there to point to what God was seeking to accomplish, his great redemptive plan. And yet the problem is that this message that Jesus Christ, no, that's idolatry, that's heresy, that's blasphemy. You can't say that a man is God. The Jews felt that way. And this, of course, was why, in many respects, why Jesus was even crucified. That he, a mere man, was claiming to be God. And yet, here, the Apostle Paul is making this declaration, isn't he? Tell me, why is it so hard for so many of us, even as professing Christians, to make that declaration? There are many in the church. I know of a young woman who had grown up in a liberal church, and she was dating one of my brothers at the time, and she had attended a Bible study, and someone in the context of the Bible study had made the statement that, well, Jesus is God, and she wrote to my brother who was away at college and said, well, you know, I've always heard that he was the Son of God, but we can't say that he was really God, can we? And so my brother wrote back and explained, went through the Bible and explained. And she eventually came to recognize that that's true. They ended up getting married. When my first church up in Vermont, there was a little window. I've told you about the little window that sat up in the corner, one of the stained glass windows. And it had that symbol in there of a triangle. And it was written in Latin, the words, but the English translation is, the center was Deus, or God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But they are three separate persons. And yet, most of the people in the congregation, because the church had been distanced from the gospel and from the biblical preaching for so many years, for decades, that many people didn't understand that. They had never heard that before. And so during the bicentennial year of the church, I preached through the message that was contained in each one of the stained glass windows and the other, because they put so much value in the history of that building. It was built back in the early 1800s. And I said, well, how about that little window that's up above Larry's head there? I said, it's a pretty little window. Does anybody know what it means? And went through and worked through the doctrine of the Trinity. And at the end, I said, well, what do we do with that? Do we punch that window out or do we keep it? Oh, no, it's a pretty window. We're not going to knock any of the stained glass windows out. Well, how about the theology? How about the doctrine there? Do we chuck it out or do we keep it? Do we say, oh, well, yeah, the forefathers of this church believed that 200 years ago, but we don't really believe that today. Now, the question is it true? And that's the real heart of it, isn't it? Is it really true? Is it true? And that was my question. When I was growing up in a Christian home and had gone to Sunday school and had been taught these things and yet wrestling as a young man, in my teens, and up until the time that I was in the Army, back during the Vietnam War, wrestling with that question, what do I do with this? What do I do with this? And going down one night and talking with the chaplain on base, and my question is it really true? Is the gospel really true? You see, the point is if we minimize these things, what does it say about our confidence in the gospel? And I'm convinced that when we really believe and are confident in the gospel, that we are able to look beyond ourselves because we understand what God is really doing and how we fit into that picture. Well, that leads us to our second point, and that, of course, is the fear of rejection. I think that everybody has an underlying fear of rejection, don't they? From a little boy who is hoping to be picked to be on a baseball team when all of his friends are out there. Well, let's see, I picked Johnny, and I picked Charlie, and I picked James, and I picked Bill, and so forth. And the little boy waiting until the end. Why do they wait until the end? Well, okay, yeah, we'll take you, but we don't expect much from you. That sense of rejection. Or the high school girl that really wants to go to the prom and hoping that she might be asked when all of her other friends have been asked. Or maybe the fella in the business who's hoping for a promotion when he sees that all of his coworkers are getting promotions and he feels left behind. If we read through the book of Acts, we realize that the Apostle Paul, when he went out on his missionary journeys, and so much from that point on, we read from chapter 13, better than half the book, it's about the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. And every time he went someplace new, we read, for example, in chapter 13 or chapter 14 and so forth, we went over to Cyprus and took with him Barnabas and John Mark, and they began to preach. Or when he went out with Silas, and the thing that we read is that the first thing they did, they were going into Gentile territory, but they would go into the synagogue because of the dispersion. The Jews had been scattered. And they would read the scriptures and they begin to proclaim Christ. They were reading the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament in those days. And they read the Old Testament and they would point to how this is fulfilled in Christ. And there were those that would listen and say, wow, I never saw that before. And there were others that would get upset and gnash their teeth and take them out and rough them up and throw stones at them and all kinds of stuff and persecute them. And so this was the pattern with Paul. And it must have seemed strange to Paul initially, because here he was, of all of his countrymen, he was one who was one of the most religious of all the Jews around. And he was so respected previously by his own countrymen. Wow, look at that Saul. Here's a man who's going someplace. He's climbing that ecclesiastical ladder. And he was admired and looked up to. And now here he gets this hostile reaction. And yet when we read the Gospels, we realize that, ooh, Paul wasn't the first, was he? We think of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, where John reminds us, of course, in that passage of Scripture, that Jesus went to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so he was rejected too. And yet it didn't stop Paul. It never stopped him from doing what he was called to do. I think of the Apostle Peter, and I've always had a fascination with Peter because Jesus knew that Peter would be tested. And Jesus even predicted it there when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper and said, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. And in essence says, and I've given him permission. And Peter says, I'll never deny you, Lord. No, I'm not going to do that. And yet, what happened? Sure enough, before the rooster crowed three times, just a matter of hours later, there was Peter swearing vehemently, I never knew him. I don't know this man. And Peter was devastated by his own failure. And yet, after the crucifixion, you know that it was crushing for the Apostle Peter. And after the crucifixion, here is Peter, James, and John sitting there back where they started, back under fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes to them in the dawning darkness of the early morning, and eating some of the fish over a fire with them, and he looks across at Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I do, Lord. I feed my sheep." A minute later, he looks across and says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you just asked me that. You know I do. Feed my sheep." A third time. Must have gone right to his heart. But Peter understood what Jesus was doing. Three times Peter had denied him. Three times Jesus asked him that question, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he said, in essence, "And you're going to be persecuted too. And you're going to be persecuted too." And he was, eventually, wasn't he? Peter was persecuted for his faith too. And yet what we see is just a short time later, after the ascension, there on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down, and Peter standing with great boldness before the crowd there in Jerusalem and proclaiming the gospel in the face of hostility, in the face of opposition, Peter held forth the truth of the gospel because of what Christ had done in him, because Jesus was saying, "Peter, I love you too, despite what you've done. I love you too," you see. You see, the point is, of course, is that, you know, it's part of the nature of our faith, isn't it? What was the cause of Peter's denial? Well, yeah, fear. He saw Jesus being persecuted, and that fear, the underlying part of the fear, is knowing that somehow or other people are going to reject us. I was reading World Magazine just the other day, and I have a real fascination with the church in China, as most of you might gather, given the history of my family, my grandparents, and my dad being born there. And reading about the house churches in China. And things, when I was over there 4 years ago, things seemed to be opening up. And the churches were thriving and growing. And there seems to be a new oppression on the church now. And it may cost some their job, or the potential for a good job, or maybe for a young person. "Oh, you're one of those Christians. Well, no. We're not going to accept you in this good school. You're going to have to do something else with your life." Or maybe even the pastor having the soldiers come at night and take them away and keep them in prison for a period of time. And we've never experienced persecution in that way here. I would dare say that none of us here have ever experienced those types of things. And sometimes I wonder if maybe it's not even easier when the opposition is more open and overt. I'm not saying that there's anything to be gained from adopting that victimization, the victim mentality, nor is there anything to be gained for being offensive just for the sake of being offensive. But perhaps we're hesitant with our friends or coworkers, because we think that maybe our friends might be offended or they might think less of us. You don't really believe that, do you? Come on. It's like one of Ian's friends, a young lady from France who was living in New York and had come up to visit for a short time, and she was asking about, "Well, what kind of church is your father pastor? And what do they believe?" "Well, I grew up in a Catholic church, and they believe things like, well, Jesus was born of a virgin. You don't believe that, do you?" And Ian said, "Yeah, we do, actually." "And how could you believe that?" "Well, if you believe in God, it's not a problem." "Well," change the subject in a hurry, you know. But the point is that, you see, people have these notions, don't they? "What? You're one of those Christians?" And so maybe we're tempted to keep that faith private and not let on or whatever. And maybe our young people are faced with those temptations in school or something, where your friends are carrying themselves a certain way or conducting themselves in a certain way. And you say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian. And this is what I do. This is how I live. We may be tempted to keep our faith quiet. Jesus made that statement, of course, that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And he said, the salt, if the salt loses its saltiness, and we think, oh, that doesn't really happen. Well, he's using an analogy there, isn't he? I really appreciate the way Dick Kies addresses this. He says, you know, that means to accommodate ourselves and says, well, you know, there's really no distinction between us and you. And yeah, I know some of those more, you know, fundamentalist Christians, they believe those things. But, you know, I'm more a part of you than I am a part of them. He said it's characteristic of the liberal church. And Jesus goes on to say, but you are the light of the world. And you don't light your lamp and put it under a bushel. And so he said, you know, that's kind of the opposite, the muskox stance, as you've heard me say before, where the muskoxen would rally in a circle and put their heads down and protect the young or the infirmed inside the circle from the wolves when they came to attack. And sometimes we can take that muskox stance, that real protective mode, or maybe we turn our heads inward and, as Caius says, cast wary glances over our shoulders at the world as it changes out there and merely grumble among ourselves about how things are changing. What Jesus is challenging us to do, of course, is to be willing and prepared and ready to engage. I'm convinced that what Paul says here is so closely connected to what he says in the words that we find in the first chapter where Paul says there with regard to the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so you think about what Paul is saying here in this passage of Scripture too. The Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 9, he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Chapter 8, he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, but you sense the burden of Paul's heart here. The rejection of the gospel and his ministry, and the Apostle Paul did not translate into anger. It did not translate into frustration. Did not translate into resentment on his part. But rather, it was his passion and his burden. And he saw the hand of God in their response. And he didn't reduce the burden for his own countrymen. According to the Apostle Paul, should have been able to interpret the Scriptures enough to see that it really was, that the Bible was about Christ, and yet they didn't. And yet there were those who did, such as the Apostle Paul and many others who came to faith. The question is, what kind of burden do we have? Do we have that same burden? Do we have confidence in the gospel, in the message of the gospel, enough to give us that burden? This is a new year, 2019. And I'm going to ask you to pray how God might use you this year. There are so many in our community. There are so many in our neighborhoods. There are so many in our workplaces. There are so many in our schools who, unless they come to Christ, will spend an eternity in hell. Do we have a burden? Are we burdened for them? Can we not make the year 2019 a year of prayer, but also a year of evangelism? Can we make 2019 the year when we will pray to see our friends turn to Christ? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of the gospel for us. Oh Lord, may we turn outward and see the mission that we have, the calling that we have as your people, to engage those around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he came to do what he said he came to do, that he is very God of very God, Emmanuel, God with us. And Father, may we be so convinced. And may we have not just our confidence, but his confidence to recognize that we really are salt and light. Not to water down the truth of the gospel, and not to pack it away and seclude ourselves into our own little world, Father, but to be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.